We've been looking at the third heaven, and actually we've been looking at all three heavens. And as you recall, what we've said, been very careful to say, is that there's a difference between the third heaven now than there was in the Old Testament. And the reason for that is, we'll cover in just a minute. In the Old Testament, there was only one compartment that we know of. In the New Testament, there's three or more. Now, before we look to the Father in communication, I want to refresh your memory on this. In Hebrews, we're not just making this up. We just don't go find symbols in the Bible. Ooh, that looks like a symbol. Let's make it represent this. We don't do that. Don't ever do that. We went to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and the first five verses. And then we checked it along with the 9th chapter and the 26th verse, where it says that the earthly tabernacle, now the tabernacle, let's be very careful here, was the tent that was constructed in the wilderness and then set up in Shiloh, which is 4 or 5 miles away from Jerusalem. This is not the temple. The temple that Solomon built had a few different dimensions and some features. For one thing, this laver that was out in front of the tabernacle in the tabernacle was portable because they had to carry it around every day for 40 years and 40 years as they marched around. It was a smaller thing. In the temple that Solomon sets up, it's 12 feet wide, and they call it almost a sea. Is this one of your families?
No.
Okay. By way of announcements, I forgot to do it. I found at the end of the service last week a Schofield Bible, 1917th edition, and I knew it didn't belong to anybody except it comes to this assembly. So if you know who this is, it doesn't have a name in it. It does have a few pithy notes in it, but if you know who that belongs to. And until we find who it is, we'll put it in that container, because I'm pretty sure it doesn't belong to the square dancers that meet here later, or other groups that meet here. That's just my opinion. I could be wrong. It might be a stereotype. It's not true. Now, so we've seen then that the tabernacle in Scripture, now this is scriptural words, is called a type. Then what is in the heaven, and it's a type or a symbol of what's in the heavenlies, which is called an antitype. So that when we look at the earthly, we can see the heaven equivalency. Now, what we've done so far, and we're not going to go back and prove it, we're going to go on to another element in the tabernacle today. And what we proved so far, let's get a different color here, is that the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made, which is outside the camp, it's inside the parameters of the camp, but it's not where it's in holy ground, was the equivalency of the first heaven, which represents the cross. And we showed you three verses in the book, Gospel of John, that says that Christ was lifted up off of the earth to be sacrificed. The brazen altar is outside of where it's in the hollow ground inside the temple grounds. Then we saw, and I'm going to refresh your memory a little bit on this, that the priests of the Old Testament, before they even went in the holy place, now I want to refresh your memory. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies twice, one day a year. Regular priests, there's not the whole tribe, but certain priests between certain men who had absolutely no flaw, we might get to that today, would minister the table of showbread, which was replaced every day, would minister the altar, golden altar of incense, and would also put oil in the lamp. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Okay, see, I know that song. But that's not what that would be Old Testament. They would minister to the continuous lamp that had to always burn. And they would do that, regular priests would do that, before anybody could enter into this. It's called the holy place. This is just holy. And this is the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. They had to be ceremonially clean. And remember the word laver, it just means wash basin. And the laver was where they would wash their hands. Now, we showed you in Hebrews that we believe, and we had to do some what's called inductive reasoning. There's not a verse that actually says this, but by ruling out other things, which we're going to do a little bit today, we can indicate that this is on the edge of the second and third heaven, this heavenly laver, which we saw over in the book of Revelation. And after Christ's ascension, it is like a sea. We didn't do it, but we could go to the 15th chapter and we could prove that this is on the edge of the second and third heavens because we have some Old Testament saints there. And it is necessary for fallen spirit beings. Let's do it. Let me get my tense right. It was necessary for fallen spirit beings to be ceremonially clean before they came into the presence of God in the third heaven. Now, why do they not have to do that after the cross? We went over to Colossians, the first chapter, and we saw that after the cross, Christ's death and his blood, specifically his blood, that's important, we're coming back to that, reconciled all things, and that includes spirit beings. That's the fallen spirit beings, includes Satan. Reconciled means end hostility. So from God's point of view, after Christ's sacrifice, he holds no hostility towards fallen spirit beings. Now they hold hostility towards them, i.e. the name of Satan means enemy. So after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we're going to show you this solidifies and is no longer in use at the edge of the second and third heaven, because fallen spirit beings don't need this anymore. Now, I'm going to show you, after we look to the Father in communication, another proof why this isn't for humans. The heavenly laver or wash basin to be ceremonially clean is not necessary for humans. The one in the earthly tabernacle was, because if the priest didn't wash the exact way he was supposed to wash, he's a dead duck when he goes in. But it's not for humans. The heavenly, the antitype of this laver is not for humans. And we'll show you that in just a moment. But before we do that, let's look to the Father in communication and frame our minds as we look in Scripture today. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We simply realize that there is all that we need to do to lead a life that is pleasing to you. And we're thankful that there are still believers that are interested in looking into your word. Amen. You know, as an aside, I got a call the other day from somebody out of state. And they were so thrilled. The reason they called and talked for 45 minutes is that they were studying scripture at a coffee shop. And somebody else, the mailman that they knew, came and sat down and actually studied the gospel, or studied scripture, not the gospel because they're saved, for a couple hours. And it just thrilled him that there was somebody else out there that actually wanted to study scripture. And trust me, that's rare. That's rare. And so they were so thrilled. But we're looking at this concept of laver. And if you'll turn to Titus, the third chapter in the fifth verse, I'm going to show you that this heavenly equivalent to the laver or the ceremonially clean wash basin, which was for Old Testament priests and indicated what happens in the heavens. Remember, that's the eighth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the first five verses, and the ninth chapter, the 26th verse, I think, or 27th verse, might be the 24th verse, tells us that there's an antitype in heaven. Now, what I'm going to do is show you that this one in heaven isn't for us. How do we get ceremonially clean? Well, Titus 3:5. Now, I'm going to change one word, and this word is only used twice in the New Testament. It's translated in your interlinear as wash. This is not a verb of wash. This is the place of washing. Where is the place? What is it called? The place of washing in the Old Testament to wash to be ceremonially clean. Laver. So watch how we translate this verse. Titus 3:5. This is why we don't use the heavenly laver when we go into the third heaven after the rapture. We don't use the heavenly laver if we go pass away and go to be with the Lord prior to the rapture. We don't need it. We got this verse. Now watch how we read it. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. That means that there is absolutely no credit that a Christian gets for being saved. Let me say it another way. There's nothing we can do. We just simply believe. Say, yeah, that's the truth. We can't do anything. So these people, and I've seen it, that go through the passion, the seven stages of the passion, which aren't in Scripture, and the ones that crawl on their knees and all kinds of silly stuff to earn favor with God, you can't do it. What does it say in this verse? I should mention to you that that phrase also describes what the word grace means. Unwarranted favor. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Well, Rich, you just said it was grace. Mercy applies what grace provides. It's a nice little ditty to help you remember. Grace is not a thing. It's not a cloud hanging over your head or mine. Grace is God's attitude when he gives it to you. Now, and mercy applies it, because mercy means he has pity on us. It really has to do with the result of sin. Okay, not by works of righteousness. We could spend a lot of time on this verse, but we're going to try and not do that. Which we have done, but according to his, that would be God the Father's mercy in this context, back in the prior verse. He saved us. Now, how did we get saved by God? Now, you having the King James by, it should be through. It has the idea of agency. Through the agency, now you have washing. That's the word for the place of washing, which is called what? A laver. Not by works that we have done, by his mercy, that's the application of grace, he saved us through, not by, the lavering consisting of being born again. So when God the Father, this is metaphoric, when God the Father's seed, spermata, went into the matrix called the gospel, it generated a new life inside of me, spiritually, called eternal life. That new life generated inside of me is being born again, a good word. There's actually two words translated regeneration, both of which mean born again. One points to the act, and one points to the act as a result of being new. This one points to the idea of we're not born again physically, but it points to being born again on a different level, different prefix on the born. He saved us by the lavering, the place where the ceremonial washing takes place, consisting of being born again, and the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. Now, there's two persons of the Godhead in this verse, but I'm not going to get to it. What this says is that Rich Schaefer or any New Testament saint isn't made ceremonially clean by the laver of the Old Testament in the tabernacle, nor is a New Testament saint made ceremonially clean by the heavenly laver. Why? Regeneration's down here. My new birth is down here. This is no positional truth in this verse. This is all down here. I have new life. I've been born again down here in this body. Only in the realm of my human spirit. Not in my soul, not in my body. Okay, in this body. So as a new part of a new creation, I'm not a new creation, I'm part of a new creation. I'm regenerated or reborn. Now remember, I won't go there, but I'm going to presume you've read the third chapter of John where Nicodemus misunderstood this. What did Nicodemus do? He took a spiritual truth of being born, in that case it's born from above, anticipating Pentecost, and what did he do? He made it physical. And Christ says you have to be born from above. And what did Nicodemus say? What I got to do? Go back in my mom's womb? He made spiritual truth physical. This is not physical rebirth. I can tell you as a youth when we were told down in Texas, well, we had to witness on a regular basis. And they made you feel all guilty if you didn't do it. And I would venture to say that they coerced you. Today they call it bullying, but it was actually a sales job. And in Sunday school, how many people did you witness to this week and all that? And the verses they used were verses like John 3:16, that if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. And people say, well, how come we still die? What did they do? They mixed up spiritual life. They got the wrong verse, by the way. But they mixed up spiritual life with physical life. This is not physical rebirth. This is spiritual rebirth. But our spiritual rebirth does what in God's eyes in this verse? It makes us ceremonially clean. Got it? We don't have to, like the Old Testament priest, physically wash our hands. We don't have to, like the Old Testament priest represented was happening in the heavens, fallen spirit beings having to be ceremonially clean before they went into the third heaven. Because we are made ceremonially clean. What person of Godhead does it here? Last part of the verse. Holy Spirit. Now the source in this verse, in the previous verse, verse 4, is God the Father. In these two verses, just as an aside, God the Father is called our Savior. In this verse, it says the Holy Spirit's the one that does it. We just got rid of almost all of Fanny Crosby's songs, but that's neither here nor there. Now we're going to go inside the Holy of Holies today, and we're going to look at the veil. Now, one of the things I like about the King James translation is they sometimes they spell like I do. In the King James, I just love the way they spell heretic. In fact, I think it's an improvement. In the King James, in the Old Testament, veil is spelled one way because they had different translators, different people knew Hebrew. And it's spelled another way in the New Testament. It's the same word. It means the same thing. In the Old Testament, if my memory serves me right, it's A-I-L, and in the New Testament, it's E-I-L. Same thing. And if I was going to spell it, it'd be V-A-L-E. But that's not in Scripture. I'm just saying that to say when you see a different spelling, don't worry about it. It's the same concept. And besides, they didn't have a spell check, which tells me, I got to tell you a little story. I was in graduate school at the University of San Francisco, and in those days, this is going to date me, was the first time I had a computer to write a paper with, and it had word processing on it. And I handed in, I think it was 10 or 12 page paper, and didn't have one mark on it. It was the first time in my career, the first time I felt literate, because everything was spelled right. Because it used to be when you typed it, sometimes you had to retype the whole page to fix one word, and then you'd make another mistake on another. They didn't have that back then. Exodus, the 36th chapter, we want to look at what the veil represented in the earthly tabernacle, and then we're going to see some of its aspects. We won't get it all today. Some of its aspects in the heavenly temple. And it's Exodus 26, and then we'll look at the 36th chapter later. I want you to get two things out of this passage. We're only going to read three or four verses. One is that it separated, and I'm showing you this from Scripture, it separated men from where God dwelt. One thing it did. The second thing is inscribed upon the, I'm going to use the wrong term probably, embroidered on the veil or cherubim. That's the two things you want to get. Exodus 26, verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil, that's the Old Testament spelling, New Testament would be with an E, of blue and purple and scarlet and a fine twine linen and cunning work with cherubim, it shall be made. We'll show you the cherubim later in actuality. But this is a symbol of cherubim. So that tells you if the cherubim are part of this veil, that somewhere on the heaven, I'm trying to set you up for this, on the heavenly equivalency of it, somewhere there's going to be cherubim associated with it, but not the veil itself. Got it? I'll picture them. I'll do a little seagull thing with wings, because we don't do that with angels, because we don't have a verse that says angels have wings, but we have verses that say cherubim have wings. So we're staying with Scripture here. Okay, cherubim, it will be made. I should mention before we read the next couple verses that this veil was opaque. You have here, these curtains are not opaque. They do not completely shut out light. This veil, now I'm being very careful. I don't have a verse that says this. I have a verse that says it shut out light. But I do have tradition from Josephus, who was alive right at the last part of Christ's life and wrote histories, says this was up to 6 inches thick. It was so strong and thick that when they could put a horse on one side of it and a horse on the other and pull, and the horses couldn't tear it. That's going to be important when we look at the book of Matthew. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. That's so that it can, it's a curtain that can go sliding back and forth. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the hatches, and that thou mayest bring it here, there, within the veil of the ark of the testimony. So it, now watch, this is the next phrase that's important. And the veil shall divide you, people, between the holy place and the most holy. So it was what separated where regular priests could go in and minister to these elements, the showbread, to the altar of incense and the lightstand. But it separated from that. And what guarded it? Figuratively, what guards the Holy of Holies here? The cherubim, as they're pictured up on the veil. Over in chapter 36 of the book of Exodus, we want to pick up one more detail of this veil. While you're turning to chapter 36, the veil was opaque, but when the priest opened it up to go in there, he could not look at the mercy seat, so that's when the incense had to be so thick that if he saw the mercy seat, he would die. So he put the altar of incense, the incense would be so thick that even with the light, he couldn't see the mercy seat. And then, it was completely dark before then. Chapter 36 of Leviticus, verses 35 and 36. And there will make a veil of blue, a purple, a scarlet, and a fine twine linen with cherubim made it of cunning work. I should mention, this was the craftsmen that did this were empowered by the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And this was probably the best weaving that ever occurred because it was supernaturally enabled craftsmanship. And he made thereupon four pillars of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and their hooks were gold, and their cast were four sockets of silver. And then you can see in the next two verses, this is different than the outer veil. So there were instructions for the veil that went around here. We got exact measurements in the veil that went here. Then there's an outer curtain that goes all the way around in this temporary tabernacle. Now over in Leviticus 4, we're going to pick up some more information about this veil. Leviticus 4:6. This is what separated. Now watch. I want you to see in Leviticus 4:6. So what gives the high priest two times once a year the ability or permission, would be a better word, to open this veil? That's Leviticus 4:6. And the priest shall dip his fingers in the blood, and this is the blood of the offering, and sprinkle the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. So there had to be a sacrifice before this veil is opened. Now, I hope you're starting to see, as we trace Christ up into sitting into the at the throne at the right hand of God, that we're going to see that he has to take blood to go through the veil. And because you see it pictured here. Turn over the 21st chapter of the book of Leviticus and the 23rd verse. Here we'll see that the priest had to be let me just say, how do I say this in a nice way? People who go on the short buses in special education in today's world would not be allowed to be a priest. Okay, let's read the verse. Leviticus 21:23. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come near unto the altar, because if he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I the Lord do set them apart. So this is a very important concept as we bring this back to Christ going into the heavenly tabernacle. I'm going to show you why that's important. I'm not going to get into all the verses because of modern sensitivity. But basically, if a guy went in here with a broken arm or one arm shorter than the other or one leg shorter than the other or hair lip or anything like that, he's a dead duck. Okay? He had to be without blemish. I just read that to you. Now, why is that important? Turn to 1 Corinthians 10 or 11, and I'll show you why we change what it has in the King James, and I'll tell you how it got changed to the way it is. Over in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians and the 24th verse. Now, remember, we've been looking at this quite a bit on Tuesday nights. Once I tell you this, you'll see it all over Paul's writings. Paul tells you multiple times he got stuff straight from the Lord. And that means that during his three-year, we call it seminary course, in the desert, it was revealed directly to him. And I think that Christ even appeared to him after that, but that's another story. And this is some revelation he got straight from Christ, the glorified and risen Christ. Verse 24, and telling you what happened back in the upper room, that the people in the upper room, John tells us that it indicates, he doesn't tell how many years, but he indicates it took him about 30 or 40 years. That's why he wrote the Gospel of John, to figure out what really happened in the upper room. In other words, he couldn't have written it before then because he didn't have the Holy Spirit telling him what happened. Okay, verse 24, 1 Corinthians 11. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. In your mind, wherever it says bread, think loaf. It started out as one loaf, one body. And said, now in the King James, it says, take, eat. If you want, mark your Bible, cross that out. And I'll tell you why in a minute. This is my body. Now, is he saying you're going to eat me? No, obviously this is metaphoric, which means it's symbolic. Which, now in the King James, you have broken for you. Cross out broken. Now, I'm going to give you two proofs. One of which is this does not appear until the 9th century in the Byzantine texts. For hundreds of years, this wasn't even part of the Bible. But a guy named Eusebius came along and wedded, along with Constantine, the church, because he was losing the eastern part of the Roman Empire. He wedded the church with the Roman Empire. Eventually, they moved their headquarters to Rome, but it was in Constantinople at the beginning. And as that began, the church, that church, called a church, but really wasn't a church. You know, there's a couple uses of the word church. That fake church made up, and this is in the book of Revelation, it's under the church of Thyatira and the church of, I'll get you the names, where they start messing around with the Lordian table. The church of Thyatira and the church of Pergamos. Both mess around with the Lordian table. And what they do is they say, just like Nicodemus. And I'm going to tell you they had some supernatural to help to do this because Satan put his throne there to help them do this. I got a verse. And they said, you know, when Christ said this bread, this loaf represents my body, they took out the concept of represent. And they have to get rid of the word memorial. Because let's think this through from an organizational point of view. What is one of the elements of the world system? Organization. So, if we take out the fact that this is a memorial, or the concept would be better, and we make it actual, and we say when he said, this is my body, well, only priests can turn that bread into actual body. That means everybody is dependent on the church. I'm making a long story short. So that's why they added it here. Now, I'm going to prove to you from Scripture, because no Scripture contradicts Scripture. Would everybody agree with that? If you have a verse that says 2 and 2 is 4 here, and you find one over here that says 2 and 2 is 5, you know that 2 and 2 is 5 is wrong, because Scripture never contradicts itself. So keep your finger here, and if you will, turn back to John 19:36. There's prophecy in the Old Testament that says this is a perfect sacrifice. Now, the way this fits in, I didn't read it, but not only did the priest, because remember Christ is a high priest, have to be without blemish, but remember also, this is where is a duality here, remember that having raised animals, I can tell you the tendency. When you give raised hundreds of dogs, and not always, but sometimes when you give away a dog, it's not the one you can get big money for. Just telling you. It's one you're looking for a good home for. In the Old Testament, when they were trying to sacrifice animals from the herd, they couldn't use it in a Darwinian way to purify the herd. They had to get the best in the herd. Got it? Also, when the priest sacrificed that animal, the best in the herd, without blemish, otherwise, you know, if they sent the crippled one up there, you know the sacrifice didn't count. You read the Old Testament. And also the priest that sacrificed and brought the blood in, or administered to the showbread, or ministered to the incense, or ministered to the lamp, if he had a blemish, he died. Now, Christ is both of those, isn't he? He's the once and for all sacrifice, so he had to be a perfect sacrifice. He's the high priest, so he had to be without blemish. Got it? John 19, verse 36. Now, in the practice, there's a holy day coming on, which most people misunderstand as being there's multiple Sabbaths. There's a Sabbath called, there's a seventh-day Sabbath, and there's other Sabbaths, and the Sabbath of the Feast of Tabernacles, there's a Sabbath of the Passover. The Sabbath of the Passover was coming. This would be Wednesday afternoon, 3-day Dave, or 2-day Dave, not any Dave you know. I was in a Sunday school teaching that the the gospel had that it was important that you had him dead, that Christ in the realm of his humanity died for 3 days and his body was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Well, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, you know I'm staying with Scripture. And a guy got up and started arguing with me that, no, Christ died on Friday, because that's what tradition does. I said, well, if you can get 3 days in between Friday and Sunday morning, okay, go ahead and do it, but I got a different calendar. That's why. That's the Dave I'm talking about. Nobody you know. John. So, the Sabbath was coming at 6 o'clock Wednesday night. These guys had to die because the Jews had to get those bodies off and they had to get them in the ground before 6 o'clock Wednesday afternoon. We call it evening. In Jewish time, Wednesday at 6 o'clock in the evening is Thursday morning. So, these guys aren't dead. How do you make people die that are on a cross? Now, the main way you die on the cross is when your legs give out, your arms go get pulled, and you die of suffocation. Usually takes a pretty long couple days. And the Romans enjoyed that because it was an ignoble death, but it was part of the, hey, you don't mess with Rome. Well, they come along, and they're checking the bodies, and they break the legs of the thief. Then they come to verse 34, 19th of John, 19th chapter. But one of the soldiers with a spear, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. Now we know by John 10 and by other verses that he released his spirit. So who really killed Jesus? Well, in terms of penalty and consequence, all of mankind killed Jesus. But Jesus took his own life. I got a verse for that. So the soldier said he was already dead, and they didn't break his legs. Now, why didn't they break his legs? Verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side forthwith, and out came blood and water that we could spend a lot of time on. And he that saw it bear record, and the record is true, and he knoweth what that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that all that the scripture would be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. If the bone was broken of Christ's body, is he the perfect sacrifice? Is he a high priest that can go into the Holy of Holies of the third heaven? And the answer is no. So now you know why he didn't get a broken bone. Back over to 1 Corinthians 10 or 11, verse 24. The phrase is broken for you. Can it be there in Scripture according to John 19? No. Not a bone of his was broken. So that's not there. And it works out. We got buku manuscripts clear on up to the 800s that don't have it. Then all of a sudden in the 800s, when there's a formal church, formal popery, I like that word, with all of his minions, all of a sudden this phrase comes in, and of the four schools of manuscripts, it's only in one, the one associated with a Roman Catholic church. Cross it out. It's not there. And if you have ever witnessed communion here, you know that we never read that. Okay, why is that important? Because Christ is the perfect sacrifice, not a bone of his was broken. Christ is the high priest that had the authority with his blood to go into the third heaven. And he couldn't have gone if any of his human bones were broken. Because remember, it's in the realm of his humanity, he's the high priest. He's the liaison, as it were. He's the mediator between God and man. Is Christ God? Is Christ man? Yes. But in the realm of his humanity, he could not have had a broken bone. Leviticus 21:23. John 19:36. Got it? Hope so. Now, I meant to get to the veil. Turn to Matthew 27. I want to show you another thing. This goes along with the heavenly laver being crystallized and no longer in use. Over in Matthew, the 27th chapter and the 51st verse, I want you to see this. Now remember, this, I don't know how thick it was. Josephus says it was 6 inches thick, some say 4, but it was opaque. In other words, no light could go through it. And at Christ's death, at the moment he yields up his spirit, that's in verse 50. If you have ghost, you know what ghost is. It's the Germanic for a spirit. If you want to translate it, I know somebody always reads in the King James, Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost. Those people over there like the term Holy Ghost because it sounds a little more mystical. Ghost is the Germanic derivation or derived from German, meaning spirit. If you want to call one person the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, then you are made up of body, soul, and ghost. Same word. So I'm going to call you a third ghost. And maybe even Casper. But so he gives up his spirit. Now that jives with the second chapter of the book of James, down there where it says that the body without the spirit is dead. So at verse 50, I'll get you the exact verse, according to James 2, that his body at that point is dead. James 2:26. Verse 51, Christ, Jesus' body is dead. Behold the veil, a little different spelling here, of the temple was rent in two. Watch this. Somebody come in there and rent it? Watch how did it get, rent means torn. How did it get torn? From the top down. Now what does that symbolize? No longer will the earthly veil separate mankind from God. Specifically, priest from God. Got it? Now, we're not going to do it today we'll get it just a little bit. What did the veil do? I'm going to tell you, let me count this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I got 10 verses that prove this, so I'm just going to show you one, okay? Turn to Psalm 97, verse 2. Psalm 97, verse 2. But if you want more verses, I can give them to you. Now, we got to put a bunch of stuff together here, so put your thinking cap on. Psalm 97, Jehovah reigneth. Now, reigneth, what would that refer to? What room in the third heaven would that refer to? The throne room. Where God sits and his feet go down to earth and his head goes figuratively above the universe. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles, the coast, be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are around him. If you want some more verses, I'm going to give them to you. I'll give you another one right in Psalms. Psalm 18, 11, and 12. If you want later, I'll give you a list of 10 of them. Actually, I have more than that, but those are the real strong ones. So what that tells you is God surrounds himself in darkness. Didn't that verse say it? And I'm telling you, I got plenty more that say that. What does the veil provide for the presence of God in the tabernacle? Darkness. But be careful. God is not darkness. Turn over to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Now remember, we're in the Old Testament here. Blessed O Jehovah, O my soul, O Jehovah my Elohim, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty. What is honor and majesty? How do you put that on his clothes? Thou coverest thyself with light as with a garment. So where God dwells, there is light. That's called the Shekinah glory. Shekinah is a Hebrew word tied to the always present glory. So God surrounds himself with darkness, i.e. the veil, but he himself is bright. So they're different. God's not darkness. Got it? Okay, now, let's look at Ezekiel. Let's look at the throne room from an Old Testament point of view. There's some differences when we get to the New Testament. Let's look at the throne room in Ezekiel, the first chapter. That's page 841. And we want to, let you know, because we're in a hurry here. Verse 5 of this chapter talks about four living creatures. Over in chapter 10, verse 14, it calls those four living creatures cherubs, okay? So, when we get to verse 26, when it's talking about other beings other than God, it's talking about cherubs. Got it? Okay, verse 26. Above the firmament. Now, back in verse 1, this is Ezekiel's got a vision. That means it's in his head, and he's looking right up in the third heaven. And above the firmament that was over their heads. Who's the their heads there? That's cherubim. They're around the throne. What guards symbolically the darkness? Cherubim. Like the likeness throne that appeared to the sapphire stone, and then you get down to this wonderful description that talks about like almost rainbows of color coming out from the throne. What would that be? That would be this Shekinah glory. But the cherubim are outside of this, near the darkness, symbolically, where we saw in the Old Testament. Now let's turn to Hebrews. We got three more verses. Hebrews, the sixth chapter. We're going very rapidly for to tie this off a little bit. This, we'll get back to it next in 3 weeks. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, 19th verse. Which, it's going back to the hope in verse 18. Which hope, that's the content of a promise. Here it has to do with the fact that our position will become reality in the future. Let me just say another thing. In this passage, although that's not what we're studying, the anchor is not Christ. The anchor is the hope. Which hope we have as an anchor. Oh, I read that. It's not Christ. It's the hope is the anchor of the soul, our emotions, both safe and steadfast, which hope entereth into within the veil, i.e. in him. So our hope is in Christ. Now I want you to see here, it's Christ. This is all we want to get here, although there's a lot more in this verse. Christ goes inside the veil. Well, obviously, to get inside the heavenly veil, he couldn't have any blemishes. And he's going to have to take some blood, which we didn't get into today. Turn over the ninth chapter. Let's go to the 10th chapter in the 19th verse. Now, I'm going to vary from Schofield here, but follow my logic and make it your own. Schofield says, I can give you three grammatical reasons he's wrong, and I've led you up with a proof he's wrong so far. Verse 19, Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Uh-oh, I did that wrong. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having, this is the first time heaven is open to humans, we'll get back to this. Therefore, brethren, that's New Testament believers, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies. Do we have to go through the veil? No. But how do we get into the Holy of Holies? Back in the fourth chapter, the last verse, verse 16, if my memory serves me, we go up there by prayer. How do you get into third heaven? You can communicate direct. What does it say? Come boldly before the throne of grace. How do you get there? Communication to God. How do we get there? By the blood of Jesus. We'll get back to that. By a new, this is a freshly cut, living way, which was dedicated for us. Now, through is dia. It talks about agency. through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Now, I don't know if they diagram anymore. I don't want to get into that. But whenever you diagram or whenever you have what's called a prepositional phrase, through, let's do it in English, through, and I know this isn't how you spell it, through the veil, you cannot separate, I'm going to do that veil, I like that one better. You cannot separate the through from veil. You get what I'm saying? The veil is dependent and it is descriptive by the preposition through. So you have to take the whole phrase together. So if you were attributing this to an action or to the verb, you have to draw the whole, let's do it this way. If you're diagramming, you have to put the whole phrase under whatever it's attributed to. Got it? So his flesh is not the veil. His flesh is the way through the veil. You see what I'm doing? How do we get through the veil? Well, who's the mediator between God and man? Who's our high priest? How, in the last verse of the fourth chapter, do we get the privilege of going through the veil and talking? You know, one of the things of priesthood is access to God. How do we get access to God? We get through the veil by his flesh, and in the previous verse, through his blood. Or by, actually, let's do it right. We get access through the veil by his, what's the exact words here? Through his flesh, by his blood. There are two different prepositions there. So, let's go back. The outer darkness that in the third heaven, God surrounds himself, and I think there's several reasons. Think of it from a spirit point of view. You come from earth, you're going up in the third heaven to a day of accountability. You have to go through this darkness. You have to be ceremonially clean in the Old Testament. Let's stick with the Old Testament. You go through this darkness, and all of a sudden there's the Shekinah glory. Psalm 104. Whoa! Would you say that's an object lesson? Now, back over in Ezekiel, the first chapter, who is around? You see all this rainbow light. Who's out here surrounding the? Who's surrounding the throne? Cherubim. We find that also. There's a different set of cherubim over in the New Testament. Where are the cherubim? There's two above the throne. Those are different ones, two-winged. These are, as I recall, six-winged out here. This is the outer circle. So I would say, don't have a verse. We've got 10 of them that kind of indicate this, that the veil of the Old Testament tabernacle represents the darkness that God surrounds himself with, which is guarded with by, or in terms of a honor guard, by cherubim. There's an outer guard, six wings, and there's an inner guard right by the throne with two wings. We can see those over with six wings right by the throne. And then on the throne, there's some with two wings. Long story short, the veil represents the darkness that God surrounds himself in, and it's a dramatic pictorial demonstration to spirit beings when they come into his presence, both fallen and unfallen spirit beings. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the intricacies there. We realize that when we're looking up into the third heaven in terms of our concept and our thought, that we have our minds right where they should be, right next to you, in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.